Isn't it great to be able to have some extra time to sing in the summer and to be together? And thanks so much, Dick, and for the band and leading us to help us in worshiping in a more unbroken, longer time. Isn't that a great time? Just focus on Jesus. You know, we could do that all year if we just went till 1:15. Oh, well. Yeah, okay. Bring it up at your elders' home meeting. Well, as we move toward the year 2000, we're seeing more and more interest in the end of the world. You don't believe me? Time magazine, this week, an article on Dr. Malachi Z. York. You get that? Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Z, last letter. York, that's his only real name. Who's the head of the Tamar Ray Egypt of the West movement. It's located in Eatonton, Georgia. And so if you want to be ready for the second coming, it's a group of Nubians that are located there. They do not call themselves a religion. They say we are Christians, Muslims, and various others who are simply joined together by common beliefs, one of which is that Dr. Malachi Z. York is the supreme being of this day and time, God in the flesh from the planet Rizik. He declares that a spaceship will be coming on May the 5th, 2003, to scoop up the believers. You have been warned. Be ready. Full cover of World Magazine, just recently, this book being advertised, The Sign of Christ Coming and the End of the Age, by Robert Van Kempen, speaking about Daniel's 70 weeks, the rise of the Antichrist, the seven seals, abomination of desolation, great tribulation, the end of the age, the rapture, Armageddon, New Jerusalem, the millennium, all these various things. If you want the scoop on that, boy, I'll tell you, the books are coming out fast and furious. Chuck Swindoll has a new book out. Have you seen that one? Chuck Swindoll, John Walbert, and Dwight Pentecost. Dwight Pentecost was a member of the church in which Kathy and I both became Christians. New book out called The Road to Armageddon, just released. So, we're seeing a number of things indicating an increased interest in the second coming, in the end of history, and we are therefore studying this until the beginning of 2000. And I am not telling you that we will be around then. The Lord could come before then, no doubt. But I am not putting any special stock in that year, so the series will simply continue on through the end, through the beginning of next year, Lord willing, and if He does not come before that time. We're particularly focusing, when we think about that, the end time, one of the things that certainly comes to mind is this whole question of the millennium. And the millennium is about Christ's reign and His rule. And so we are taking a look, we've looked in the last couple of weeks, at this matter of the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, Christ's rule. And we have been looking at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, because no book in the Bible deals more specifically, is more devoted to the question of the kingdom of God than the book of Daniel, and has a lot of prophecies, particularly in the last six chapters, as we indicated. And Daniel is writing, he has a vision, you remember, in chapter 7, about four kingdoms, four world kingdoms. Got that, John? Four kingdoms, okay? Apparently last week I was saying 5 points and I kept holding up three fingers. I got to count my fingers when I do that. Be a little more careful here now. Four world kingdoms, and those, of course, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and then the Roman Empire. Now, this was written about 550 B.C., so we're talking something that is definitely prophetic. This was not Daniel writing knowing what was happening. But during the reign of the Roman Empire, during that period of time, Caesar Augustus, there came a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth who said that he was the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel 7 and preached a worldwide kingdom. Let's look at this prophecy again. This is the last week on this, Daniel 7, and pick up again after his meditating on the visions of the four beasts, the earthly kingdoms, what he sees beginning in verse 9. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. It's a very solemn court scene. Obviously, the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, the Eternal God, seated on his throne. Daniel continues to watch verse 11. Because of the boastful words which the horn comes out of that fourth terrifying monster, a beast unlike any animal. The boastful words that the horn of this beast was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In contrast to four beasts, we have one here who is a majestic man who comes with a kingdom unlike the others that rise for a period of time and then are replaced by a successive kingdom. This kingdom is both universal and eternal. It will never pass away. That was the prophecy of this kingdom revealed to a man who had no doubt seen his loved ones killed, probably saw his home burned and destroyed as a teenager, a man who had many scars in his background, dragged away into captivity, into a foreign land, never saw his home again. And there is not a refugee, but a captive in that foreign land. He writes that out of this waste, this land that has been laid ruins, this one where it seemed as if the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, had been utterly defeated by the Babylonian gods. Daniel writes and he says, out of that waste, there is going to arise a kingdom during this fourth world kingdom, the Roman Empire. How's that for specific prophecy? During that fourth kingdom, there will arise a rock that will become a mountain. There will become a kingdom of the Son of Man. The Son of Man sharing the glory and the authority of God Himself. Amazing, again, as a prophecy of the Old Testament. And so Jesus speaks of the kingdom. And they crucify Him. And Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified, and the third day He will rise again from the dead. And Jesus kept His promise, and He walked out of the tomb that third day. And the world has never been the same since. A small band of Jews began to preach that this Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of Man. He's established His kingdom. And Rome laughs. And then Rome becomes angry and they persecute them. But in 313 AD, Constantine declares Jesus has conquered. Less than 300 years after the resurrection, the Roman Empire acknowledges that Jesus is King. 60-some years after that, Christianity is declared the official religion of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. You have to reckon with that. If you've never bowed your knee to Jesus, how do you explain that kind of prophecy? And everybody thought that that was the beginning of the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But things didn't go as people thought at that time. The Roman Empire didn't become so very holy. There were some glory days from Charlemagne around 800 AD. There was some sporadic missions activity, but by and large, the power corrupted the church. But we have seen through those years, the ratio of non-Christians to Christians, 100 AD, 390 unbelievers for every believer in Jesus Christ. Moving on through history, and we watched through the centuries as we looked last week and saw that in this century, that has accelerated The ratio has dropped of non-Christians to Christians, and it has accelerated to the rate that we are now. In 1990, it was down to 7 unbelievers, 7 who do not follow Jesus Christ, to every one who names the name of Christ as Savior and Lord, and that is significantly less now in 1999. Jesus has begun to rule. And we saw that the 5 promises He gives us last week are an encouragement to us who follow the King in His kingdom commission, His presence with us, the power of the Spirit in us, the power of the gospel to change lives, the power of prayer to move mountains, and the declaration of the fall of Satan's kingdom as an established fact. And so we have seen how Jesus has reigned, how He has extended His kingdom. But we come now, in the conclusion of this section of the series, to the 4th and the final point, the consummation of the kingdom. Because at this point, you and I have to answer a very, very difficult question. And that is, when you read verse 14, He was given authority, glory, sovereign power, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. And the word also means to serve, served, worshipped. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, that's speaking of a universal and eternal kingdom that has destroyed all other kingdoms. Chapter 2, you remember verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Now, we have not seen the world's kingdoms brought to an end, that's for sure. But the question is, when does Daniel 7:14 take place? Is it now? Is it the future? Is it before or after Christ's return? What should we expect as we look toward the end of history? It's interesting, if you look at Daniel chapter 7, to see that after he states that this kingdom will be given to the Son of Man, in verses 17 and 18, he talks about how we participate in it. The 4 great beasts, verse 17, are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Okay, these are man-made kingdoms. But the saints of the Most High, that's you and me who believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Everyone in this room who has bowed and received Jesus as Joan and Rose did, confessing their sin. Those people, the saints of the Most High, will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Hallelujah. That's what we're looking forward to, right? Okay, now, when is that? You see, he continues to talk in this chapter about conflict. So this is not something where he just says, okay, the saints receive that, that's the end, victory, no more to write. The plot is a little more complicated than that, because he talks about conflict. Look down at verse 25, and you see this one who is coming from the beast, the great deceiver. This one who, he says in verse 25, will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints, and even try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. This one is commonly referred to, and most people think that this is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. But you have this statement of a kingdom that is rising and is overcoming the other kingdoms. But in the midst of that, there's also conflict. And you have this one now who is oppressing the saints, you see in verse 25. All the statements about end times will always speak about some conflict, some rising of Satan, some great fierce battle, Armageddon, according to some particular interpretations of Revelation. That is a great conflict before there is the unopposed rule of Jesus Christ. And you see that described in verse 26 and 27. After this one oppresses the saints, tries to exert control even over changing times and laws. He's setting himself up in the place of God. But the court will sit. Now, what's that referring to? Remember verse 9, 10, 11? The court sits. The Ancient of Days is ruling, and he's the one who's in sovereign control. And so the court will sit, and his power, this is back now to verse 11 and 12, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the power, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over now not just to the Son of Man, but to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. Amen. Indeed. That is the final victory of Jesus Christ. That's glory. That's the new heavens and the new earth. But the Bible speaks in one place, one of the most controversial chapters in all the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, about a millennium. A 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It is only spoken of specifically in that passage. We will look at that passage in the fall. I'm not looking at it now. But five times in that, in six verses of Revelation 20, you have 1,000 years, a 1,000-year reign. So the question is, when you look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14, you see about the kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of the Son of Man, that's given to the saints, that destroys all opposition in the midst of all this conflict. Where does that 1,000-year reign, where does that kingdom of Christ fit in history? Now, I want to just briefly open up that question in the rest of the time this morning for you to just take a look and draw a couple of immediate conclusions. There will be other things we'll have to resolve later. Now, if you buy this book that is advertised here, The Sign, Robert Van Kempen, you buy this book, he says it includes more than 20 new charts of the end times. Well, you come to Columbia Presbyterian, I give you a chart for free, all right? Look on the back here. Make sure you got this thing. You will never follow what I'm saying without this. This is Al Harris's chart of the end times. I did not get this from any book. But what I have tried to do for you is to help you to see that biblical students of prophecy have posed four different answers to this matter of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this kingdom authority, sovereign power, when and how that will take place. There are four answers that are given by those who believe the Bible. All right, I have never seen a scheme of end times prophecy that didn't fall into one of these four. So here they are. Now, if you're like me, you hear about this stuff and you're real confused and you say, you know, you have all these, you know, jokes about, you know, you post-mill, amill, or pre-mill, well, you know, I'm windmill, I just keep going round and round and my opinions on it, or, you know, I'm pan-mill, it's just all going to pan out in the end, and who knows. You know. So you got all these jokes. But there is a difference. It does matter. Bible teaches a lot about the prophecy of the future and the return of Christ. So there are distinct differences in these views, and it's important that we at least, particularly as we hear more about this, understand what the Bible teaches. Now, as you look at these four, the first one, or the four you see are the dispensational pre-trib, pre-mill, premillennial position. Secondly, there's the classical historical premillennial position. Third, the amillennial position. Fourthly, the postmillennial position. Now, the dispensational pre-mill, that's the Hal Lindsey, the Walgrove. Fortunately, they're in Maine this week. Don't give them the tape. Walvoord book and Charles Swindoll and the rest of those. That's this position, dispensation of pre-trib, pre-mill. Now, that's the position that says that Israel, the prophecies are to Israel. When Jesus came, the prophetic clock stopped, probably somewhere around the entrance into Jerusalem, when Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah. At that point, the prophetic clock stopped. He turned to the Gentiles. The gospel was offered to the nations, the Gentiles, in what's called the church age. You see, that's in a parenthesis. Because what that's indicating is no Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled now. That's all on hold until Jesus comes for His saints. Not to earth, just in the clouds. And you see the arrow there goes up. We are caught up. That's called the secret rapture. And that's where all the things you hear about, you know, this car is going to be unoccupied and all the accidents and all, because all the Christians disappear in a moment. That's where that comes from, that teaching. That rapture where the saints are caught up into heaven is for 7 years because all hell breaks loose on earth and the saints are protected from that. That's called the 7-year tribulation. Prophetic clock resumes, starts clicking again. You have the Antichrist who is that horn, the man who's oppressing. You have the covenant with Israel, all these things, Armageddon. No, Armageddon's not yet. You have all the seven the bowls of wrath, the trumpets, the seals, all those things in Revelation, all those horrors are being unleashed now on earth. Then Christ comes at the end of those 7 years with the saints now to earth to reign and establish the millennium. There is Armageddon, that's the battle with Satan. Satan is destroyed. The thousand-year reign begins, and then finally at the end of that there is the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. That's the position that we looked at briefly. We said, remember at the beginning of this series, you can down one of two roads. There's a fork in the road of prophecy. And at that point, we demonstrated that this position is not a viable biblical position because it all depends on saying that Israel and the church are always distinct. It utterly contradicts how anybody could read Ephesians 2 and 3 and hold this position is still beyond me, where Paul makes so absolutely clear that God has made for the Jew and the Gentile to be grafted into one new humanity. The mystery that he preaches is that we are grafted into Israel and are the new Israel. Well, that you can't believe that and believe this first position of the end times because it's based on that distinction that Israel and the church are always kept separate. They are never one people, always two separate people. So that is a position that we reject. It leads to a lot of strange things. I received this book in the mail. It was about 11 years ago, 1987 this thing came. 88 reasons why the rapture could be in 1988. Anybody that's got 88 reasons, you figure if half of them are true, it's probably going to happen. But I'm here to tell you it didn't. And you're here to tell me it didn't, too. But you have a statement like this, absolutely, after 88 reasons why, all these reasons why Jesus is coming in the rapture, the secret rapture before the tribulation in 1988, he says, we are now, this is the last paragraph of it, we are now in the 100th Congress of the United States. 1987 is the 212th birthday of the Constitution of the United States. Water boils at 100 degrees centigrade and 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Therefore, we will not see, follow that, we will not see another national election, nor will we see the end of the 213th year of the Constitution, which is the end of 1988, before World War III, which destroys completely the United States as a nation, comes before the election in November of 1988, before the harvest, Jesus returned in rapture on October 4th, 1988. That was sent to thousands of churches in the United States. These kind of things come out every year. And it is based basically on these kinds of schemes of prophecy. All right? That's what I'm trying to say. Whatever's true, that one's not. All right? We'll talk about that later. We'll have a course on it in the fall. Second position, classic historical premillennialism. So all premillennialists, have this distinction? No. These folks believe that Israel and the church are joined into one new humanity. Jesus is reigning. They believe all of that. They believe what the Bible says about God's people, the new Israel, the covenant people. But they say that the kingdom is still all future. Jesus is reigning, but he hasn't established his kingdom. When Jesus returns, then he establishes the millennium on earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, Satan will be loosed, destroyed, you have Armageddon, then you have the judgment, new heavens and the new earth. You don't hear a lot about this position. It was a popular position through history. I will tell you right now, I dogmatically reject this position for one simple reason above anything else. If nothing else is fatal to this position, this is. In this position, when Jesus comes again, you have those who are the dead saints being resurrected. That's what's clear teaching of the Bible. When Jesus comes, then the saints come out of the tomb and they are given their glorified bodies. So you've got here, in the kingdom, the millennium, a group of saints through history, you and me if we die before that time, with our glorified, perfected, resurrected bodies, living with a bunch of mortals and sinners in the same kingdom. Now these people are born, some of them are regenerated, some of them aren't. And so you've got this strange combination of perfected saints who are glorified, living on earth which has not been redeemed, with a bunch of people who have been born, some of whom are accepting Jesus and some are accepting and some rejecting Him. There's nothing in Scripture, in the picture of what happens after Christ's return, that seems to me to comport with that. It is all based on the six verses of Revelation 20. Whole view comes out of that, takes everything else, pours it into it to make it fit. Third position is the amillennial position. This position says that the church was in the Old Testament, Israel. Jesus came, you see there, He established His kingdom, Matthew 12:28. The kingdom has come, I'm the king, He does wonders. He rises from the dead. At that point, the kingdom is established. Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. He is now beginning to bring His kingdom through the nations, all the things that we've looked at. The millennium, this says, is now. We are living in the millennium. Jesus is advancing the gospel. This view distinctly says that you are seeing an increase of both the gospel and the reign of Christ, as well as the conflict. The spirit of Antichrist, both increase through history until Jesus comes again and establishes His judgment, the new heavens and the new earth after that. All right. So the millennium is in history. It's before Christ returns. We are living in it now. The millennium is that whole period of time from Jesus' resurrection, or specifically, if you want to say, during His ministry when He said the kingdom has come, from that period of time until Christ's return. That's the amillennial position. Ah, meaning not millennium. In other words, not a literal 1,000 years. That's what the term refers to. The fourth position, the postmillennial position, has very much in common with the amillennial position. Both cases, Israel, the church is in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ comes. He establishes His kingdom. All that's the same. The only difference, the main difference between these two views is that the post-millennial position says that the millennium is the victorious reign of Christ when the gospel has become so successful under His power, under His rule, that the nations are basically Christianized. The world is one to Christ. Jesus is establishes His reign through His church for a long period of time. Not necessarily literally 1,000 years. You don't date it and say, okay, well, you know, we won the last nation, so now we start the clock. But there's a period of time where you look at the nations and say they've been won to Christ. We live in peace and prosperity. No war, no depressions. The rule of Christ is holding full sway with some minor exceptions. And then, at some point, after this long, peaceful reign of Jesus, He then comes and then establishes the judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have time this morning to talk about the pros and the cons of the last two positions. We'll be looking at those in more detail. All I want to establish at this point is, of the four possibilities, I don't think the first two are biblically viable, which means that there's somewhere between the third and the fourth one that we need to be looking at more closely in the weeks and the months ahead. The next thing we will be doing at the end of July is looking at Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, to give us more clues on that. One other observation before I come to application. It's very interesting when you look at history to see that the amillennial position is a more pessimistic position than the postmillennial position. That is, the amillennial says, the Christ is going to reign, the nations will be one to Him, but you're still going to have a lot of conflict, a lot of persecution, there's still going to be a lot of evil, and you know, this one, this man of sin is going to be oppressing God's people, and it's, you know, it's going to be intensification of good and evil. The post-millennial says it's going to get better as Christ and the gospel hold more sway. In times of history where things have been grim, the amillennial position has been the more popular one. During the Great Awakening, most Christians were post-millennial. Jonathan Edwards wrote at one point, he said, the work's been done. The gospel has been declared. We've done. Now it's just a matter of reaping the harvest of the nations. That's all that's left till the end of history. Well, things took a little bit of turn from that, but, you know, at a period of time, you look at that, and then during rationalism, the 19th century, amillennialism among those that didn't hold to the dispensational view became more popular again. Things were kind of grim again, guys. Well, you know, boy, there's going to be a lot of conflict. Going to be kind of tough before Jesus comes. Then, very interesting, in the 1970s, the Center for U.S. Center for World Missions, Ralph Winter, a number of these guys came, and they began to look at missiology. They began to look at the unfinished task, the unreached nations. They began to see an explosion of missions going on. We're leading and directing that. And I still remember at a conference, David Bryant, who leads now the International Concert of Prayer, was a lowly InterVarsity staff guy like me back in the 70s. And he was speaking with our staff one time. And at that time, he was the head of missions. And he presented a view, which I don't even know still today whether he knew it or not. He presented a view which was basically post-millennial, because it was simply an optimistic view of Christ in missions. And I've seen since that time, as there has been more enthusiasm and optimism about the sway of the gospel in missions, a post-millennial view become more popular. It kind of follows, you know. This stuff isn't determined theologically, it's determined psychologically. That's the way people, you know, hey, things are looking pretty good. I guess the post-millennial view is, well, I'm not looking so good. I guess it's all millennial. So you gotta back off, and we gotta look at what does the Bible say on this? Now, two things to apply to you and to me right now today. Number one, what is of absolutely vital importance more than anything else is the question, are you in the kingdom? I mean, who cares whether it's pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill? The question, vitally important, is are you in that kingdom of Jesus Christ? Let me say to you something right now, and I say this directly and I say it kindly to you. If you are not in that, if you've not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, not only is there for you outside of that kingdom nothing but misery and judgment, the bowl of wrath that I held up here to Rose in her baptism, but you have to reckon with the fact, how do you explain away the fact that this guy, a captive of a vanquished land in Babylon in 550 B.C., writes about exactly four kingdoms, out of that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man, who shares his glory with God, rising up, and that defeats all the other kingdoms. There's never been a world kingdom since Rome. How do you explain the precision of the fulfillment of that prophecy? If you don't belong to Jesus Christ this morning, if I were you, I'd be standing in terror knowing I am saying that that just happened by chance. It couldn't. And Jesus the King offers you this morning to come and bow before Him, to receive forgiveness of your sins, and to follow Him as King and Lord of your life. Do that before it's too late. He could come before next Sunday, and your chance would be lost. Now let me say one last thing to those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. Even with all the interest in the prophecies that are being written, I would say that by and large, the Church of Jesus Christ has lost its cutting edge of anticipation and expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. And I would say that that's probably true for two reasons. There are many reasons, but two stand out to me as I thought about it this week. Number one is because of the secularism of the age in which we live. We live in a time where many people say they believe in God, they believe the Bible and all these things, but for all practical purposes, we live as if God and the supernatural are irrelevant. We live in a world where we are told that all meaning, value, and every problem can be solved by technology and by the means that we have at our disposal in this world and in this life. And that which is transcendent, that which is supernatural, that which is beyond this world, is seen as basically irrelevant. Now that leads to the second reason. The second reason is we live in a time of unprecedented comfort. And there is in you and me something which desperately tries to make this world home. We are always trying to make this world fulfill on the promises which it gives. And this world will never deliver on its promises. But because you and me have found so many things that have been problems that we can find a solution for technically, something in this world through science, better living through chemistry and all the rest of that, that we begin to think that the kingdom of God is slightly irrelevant to our longings. And when we believe that, we have made a god of this world. And we will find then that suffering becomes a real problem because we don't expect to suffer. The church has always held with passionate longing the coming of Jesus Christ in His kingdom because it knew in this world there is suffering. In this world I will never find the fulfillment of my longings, my dreams, the end of my conflicts, the things I hope for my family, for my kids, for my marriage, for my life and my relationships. Those things cannot be fulfilled here. And I live with that in the hope of the coming of Jesus. I expect to see His power here. No question of that. I'm not saying the gospel is irrelevant to everyday needs. But we have swung to such a focus on this world that we no longer live in the longing and the hope, the eye turned upward of things here are tough, but Jesus is coming. And when He comes, He will resolve all that. Brothers and sisters, deliver yourself from the idols of this world and look to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us that longing, that hope that turns from making a home of this world and this life. That we might look for Your return. That time when You will establish Your rule and Your reign with Your saints and destroy all evil, the curse will be reversed. Death will be destroyed. And until that time, we live in suffering. We live in partial joy, the first fruits only of Your Spirit. So, Lord, may we long for more of the work of Your Spirit, but not deceive ourselves that we're at home. Lord, do that for us and in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.